Did you ever have an experience when something happens to you and you scratch your head and say to yourself, what just happened? You have an experience, and even though you are in it or witnessed it, you're not quite sure what happened. On some level, the experience remains a mystery. The story from our gospel is one of those stories. It truly defies literal interpretation. Those of us tasked with preaching about the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain are kind of left scratching our heads, trying to make sense of it all. So what happens in this story? It begins with mentioning that this event takes place 6 days after Peter acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. This is important because in the conversation following Peter's affirmation of Jesus, and Jesus lays out plainly for his followers that they will be traveling to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and be killed by the Jewish leaders. Peter responds in anger, saying, "We'll have none of that talk." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Clearly, Peter doesn't get it. So they leave the place where they were and they start heading south toward Jerusalem, which will lead ultimately to the cross. On the way, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and his brother John, up the Mount Tabor, which is about halfway to Jerusalem from where they started out. Mount Tabor is about 1,800 feet elevation, 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, and actually can be viewed from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Mount Tabor has a commanding view of the area. I can just imagine them walking up this mountain, not really talking to each other, climbing up and up, getting out of breath as they reach the top where Jesus takes them to pray. Then all of a sudden something happens. Without warning, light seems to emanate from Jesus. A bright light, and he's transfigured before their eyes. What's more, two other figures are with him, Moses and Elijah. I can imagine the fear that must have overtaken them, and that "I can't believe my eyes" kind of experience. And they simply don't know what to do or what to say. The story tells us Peter pipes up and says something rather odd. "Let's build three dwellings, one for you, Moses, and Elijah." Then if the scene is not enough, a bright cloud overshadows them all, and a voice is heard saying, "This is my son, the beloved, listen to him." These are pretty much the same words we hear God speaking to Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist, which began our season of Epiphany. It is the last time we hear God's voice before Jesus heads to Jerusalem and his death. The story ends with them coming down the mountain and Jesus telling the three to say nothing about what they just experienced until after his resurrection. If I were Peter, James, or John, I'm not sure I would know what to say. I would be slack-jawed and ask myself, what the heck just happened back there? Because this story defies interpretation, scholars in their efforts to decode the message tell us Moses stands for the law and Elijah for the prophets, and Jesus, of course, is the Messiah. By singling Jesus out as my son, the beloved, God sets the gospel over the law and the prophets. "Listen to him," says the voice from the cloud. Another meaning is about how it is better to keep your mouth shut in the presence of the holy than to blurt out silly things like Peter. Peter misses the point and wants to stay on the mountain and doesn't accept the journey that Jesus is on to his death and resurrection. I can totally understand Peter's desire to dwell on this mountain for as long as possible. Having peak experiences in life are a true gift that we cannot be sustained indefinitely. For example, when I was a teenager, I got involved in the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church. I looked forward each week to the prayer meetings, where everyone in the room opened up about their feelings and fears. We would sing and pray at the top of our lungs. Sometimes someone would offer a word of prophecy, or we'd gather around someone to lay our hands on them and pray for healing. This kind of religious experience was nothing like I was used to on Sunday Mass. I was enthralled, and it was literally being on a religious high. However, as time went on, this freedom in the spirit we all experienced started to fray. Staying in that unpredictable space of the spirit and literally being high through these experiences proved too difficult for the average human being. I saw people getting scared and start imposing rules and controls in the movement. The rules increasingly became judgmental of others, including me. There were specific standards you had to meet in order to do this charismatic thing right. They were separating people into categories of sinners and saints, which robbed the movement of its heady, pneumatic, spirit-filled impact. Those highs of those God experiences in such a setting left me with memories of the power of God's Spirit, but a realization that the Holy Spirit, when she moves, cannot be controlled. We can't bottle up or extend God's love only with folks we deem as worthy. Being in that movement taught me that God is so much bigger than getting high week after week in prayer and praise. While these experiences are literally getting high on God, were amazing, it was not a permanent place to live. The purpose of such mountaintop experiences is to strengthen us for the climb back down into the valley of the shadow of death, where our real work remains to be done. We are not to build booths and dwell in these high experiences as a place to remain. Rather, we are invited to draw on their memory to help us face the hard work of life, the place where Christ is truly to be found. That's why having this peak spiritual experience story of the Transfiguration is set on the journey Jesus is taking to Jerusalem on his way to his death is noteworthy. It's a reminder of the hard work where we encounter our Lord on the way to the cross. Jesus gives his disciples a religious high in the hopes the experience of his divine nature will feed them in the days to come as they see him humiliated, tortured, and ultimately put to a shameful death as a criminal. Recalling those times in our life that were peak life experiences where we glimpse the divine provides the strength we need when we are told we have incurable cancer, when the ravages of alcohol or drug addiction poison relationship between us and those we love. The memories of those heady, wonderful times carry us into and through the grief of a loved one now gone. They support us in those times when we're gripped with fear, sometimes fear of things we can't even name. Memories of divine transfiguration touch us at those times when we need it most. Through them, we are reminded of the divinity that resides not only in Jesus, but also in you and in me. The story of transfiguration of Jesus gives me hope that in spite of my shortcomings, my inability to do what I should be doing and not do things I wish I would not do, the divine remains in me and will not let go of me. No matter how much I try to run away at times, the divine spark that is just as much a part of my nature as my physical body draws me back again and again and will one day transfigure me back into the source of my being. Just like God did for Jesus, God will do for you and for me.